I know you have an interest in being in that place that we have just sung about, or you wouldn't be here tonight. Your presence tonight indicates a good sense of priorities, and we trust that our time together in singing about heaven and thinking about the sacrifice that was made, making it possible to go there, will encourage us in our daily life to live in a way that God's grace will continually be extended toward us. There may be a lot of things we'll be mistaken about if we, for example, want to take a trip. We may be mistaken about the route. We may be mistaken about things we've heard about it. But there's one thing we do not want to be mistaken about, and that is the surety of going to heaven. We just sang about that. We don't want to be deceived about that. Unfortunately, men have been deceived about that for centuries. In the first century, you see people who thought they were right with God that were not. Today we have people telling other men they're right with God when in fact what they're telling them is not found in the Scriptures. If you look in your Bibles in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, you'll find in fact the Apostle Paul doing something he did in city after city. He would go into a place of worship. Someone who was teaching and believing differently than what he was teaching and believing about Jesus. And you'll see in verse 2 it says it was his custom to do what he did. This is what he did in place after place and time after time. And the record says he went into them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit, in guiding the hand of Luke and writing about his custom, said he reasoned with them. That's the word that the Holy Spirit chose to describe what Paul did as he interacted with these people who differed with him religiously. If you look down in the 11th verse of that same chapter, verse 11, he goes to Berea. And in Berea, he does the same thing. And those people are commended. In that, when he reasoned with them, look what they did. It says, they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. So as they opened the Bible and discussed the passages from the Old Testament about the Messiah, and Paul obviously would give his testimony about seeing the risen Lord, make application of the Old Testament passages, they would put these things to the test. They would use their minds to ascertain whether or not what this man said was true or whether or not what this man said was false. If you look up the definition of reason in a dictionary, here are a couple of the definitions you will find. To think, to understand, to form judgments by a process of logic. We probably do not like to think about having to use logic to be a Christian. In fact, in a lot of religious circles, there's no logic. It's all feelings. It's how I feel in my heart. You can see from the outset of this lesson that that's not biblical. You can see from the very outset the people in the New Testament who were brought to the truth of the gospel, logic was involved. The word logic doesn't occur in your verse, but a verb occurs in your verse that includes the idea of being logical in your thinking. So don't let that word scare you. If you reason about things, if you test what you hear, that's using logic. Another definition that I found is to form conclusions, judgments, or inferences from facts or premises. I wanted to put that definition on the chart for the simple reason that in the course of our study tonight, we're going to be talking about premises. We may not use that term very much, and it may seem very foreign to us, but if we reason, we have some premises. We have something that we either assume is true or has been proven to be true, and from those facts or premises, we draw some conclusions. And you'll see that in the course of our study tonight. Now, there's a common fallacy of assuming an argument to be true because a fellow reads a verse and says, therefore, or, see, what do you do with that? That's what the Bible says. You'll see what I'm talking about in just a minute. And sometimes we may feel stumped. How do I answer that? There's what the text says, and here's the conclusion the guy's drawn. Maybe you know from the things you've studied or heard that this can't be right, but you don't know exactly what's wrong with it. Well, we're going to examine a process that I find helpful. You may not. That's okay. As long as we understand that because an argument sounds good doesn't make it so, and that if we'll take the time to do some reasoning, we can often ascertain whether or not that argument is valid or not. And so I'm going to present the course of our study, a way of reasoning. We're going to have a premise, and then another premise, and then a conclusion. Now, you don't read about two premises and a conclusion in Acts 17. And not to say that to be a good Bible student, you've got to reason and say, here's premise one, and here's premise two, and here's the conclusion. I'm not saying that. So please understand that. I'm just saying this is a way that has been helpful to me. Maybe it'll be helpful to you, at least to make you aware of the fact that what sounds logical may not be logical at all. Let's start out with something that's very simple that we can all see. If you see in Acts chapter 14, verse 3, and I just put this as a sample verse. This is not critical. There are many other verses that demonstrate this first premise. Now, that's a premise and something that's supposed to be true or a fact. And it says in verse 3, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance on the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. And so the premise is that Jesus gave people the power to work miracles in the first century. Is that true? Yes, that's true. That's a fact. There's a verse that states that. Now, because of that verse, people draw this conclusion. Therefore, he gave people the power to work miracles then, or since he gave people the power to work miracles then, he does so today. I mean, there's the verse. What about that? I don't know if you ever taught a class, and I have, and somebody reads the verse and says, what about that? Well, I agree with the verse. What's the point? And so a fellow's read a verse that makes a point, but does that justify this conclusion? You say, I'm not sure how he got there. If we can understand what is the path this person is following, we can examine the validity of his thinking. And oftentimes there is something missing, something that's not stated. Maybe they don't even realize that. They may not realize that. But it'd be helpful for you to see it, and maybe helpful in teaching them. And I'm going to call it tonight the missing premise. So here's the missing premise. Jesus is the same. Look at Hebrews 13:8. I want you to turn there because this is a verse that is definitely used. This particular line of reasoning is used by your Pentecostal friends. You will see this if you discuss it with them. You will see this verse used if you talk to the right ones. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. See? So, they say, Jesus gave people the power to work miracles in the first century. That's true, Acts 14:3. Jesus is the same, and you could add to that yesterday and today and forever. Since he's the same, he does things in the same way. That hasn't been proven. That is what is assumed. That's what's not stated. But that's what needs to be proved for the conclusion to be valid. Nobody argues that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But does that mean he does things the same way today that he did in times past? That's really the question. Now, let me just caution you that sometimes this missing premise may be only partially stated. You might say, see, look at Hebrews 13:8. Jesus is the same. I agree with that. So the first premise, Jesus gave people the power to work miracles. Second premise, Jesus is the same. Conclusion. Wait a minute, there's part of that missing. Jesus is the same and therefore does things in the same way that he did then. So So look at that carefully. There's another thing about this that sometimes the unstated premise or the missing premise may be using a verse totally out of context. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 has nothing whatsoever, as best I can tell, to do with miracles. Those of you that are in a study of the book of Hebrews, you're going to come to that. But you can go back and read the verses before and the verses afterwards. There's nothing about the miracles Jesus worked or the miracles the Hebrew Christians were to work. And to insert that in that verse is just to insert a thought that's not in the context. You would not want someone taking a letter you wrote, taking a sentence you made, and giving it a meaning that you never intended nor hinted at in that letter. And we should not do that with the New Testament to try to prove a point. And so when you look at the, if you can ever figure out what's missing, what's not stated, then you can begin to analyze it. First of all, is it fully stated? And secondly, once it's stated, is that verse used in context? And sometimes this is the key. Now, one of the ways sometimes to tell whether or not this argument is valid is to insert other data and see if the conclusion is reasonable or if it violates clear teaching of Scripture. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. Here's a premise. Jesus walked on the earth and it should be in a human body. In a human body. And you got the four Gospels that prove that. Nobody doubts that. That happened. All right, now here's the same premise we had in the previous argument. Since Jesus is the same, he does things in the same way. What's the conclusion? Therefore, Jesus walks on the earth. As he walked on the earth then, he does so today. Where is he? Do you have to go visit him? Something wrong with that. First of all, common sense tells you something's wrong with that. And the Bible, of course, teaches Jesus ascended to heaven where he's going to be until he returns again. So what's wrong with it? There's nothing wrong with the first premise. So if the conclusion is not valid, there has to be something wrong with that second premise, right? We see it clearly in this because it's so obviously false. So sometimes if you're wrestling with something somebody says, just insert some different data. Keep the same premises and see what happens. Let me give you another illustration. In Mark chapter 4, verse 39, the text shows how Jesus calmed the stormy sea. There was a storm and the winds were blowing and the waves were boiling and Jesus said, "Hush, be still." That was the end of the storm. That's how he did it. All right, now here's the same premise that we have in these arguments that we've been looking at. Since Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever, he does the same things in the same way. Well, then, if that's true, therefore, since Jesus calmed the stormy sea saying, "Hush, be still," in the first century, he's the same, isn't he? He does things the same way. So we ought to expect Jesus, when we next hurricane we have, to come down here and just say, "Hush, be still." Where is he? Where was he in Ike? Nobody believes that he's going to do that. But if that second premise is true, we ought to expect it and we ought to see it, especially living here on the Gulf Coast, so you know something is wrong with the reasoning. He reasoned with them. What's your job, Acts 17:11? Examine and see whether these things are so. And that's all we're trying to encourage, is for us to be careful Bible students. Now, you may not be talking to charismatics. I want to give you another area of study. And these are real. These are not hypothetical. And so here's the line of reading. Matthew 19:9, you're familiar with that verse, aren't you? "Whoever divorces his wife except for the cause of immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries one that is put away commits adultery." So the argument is, first of all, Jesus was speaking to a specific class of people in Matthew 19:9, the Jews. Is that correct? That is correct. Go back and read it from verse 1. He was the Pharisees. In fact, you can be more specific than the Jews. You can actually say the Pharisees. And so that is correct. Now what's the conclusion? Therefore, Matthew 19:9 is not applicable to us today. So you turn over to somebody, see Matthew 19:9? See that except clause? No, you can't divorce. What about Matthew 19:9? Oh no, he was speaking to the Pharisees. Is that true? It is true. Now what do you do with that argument? You just concede? There's something missing to get to that conclusion. And here's the missing premise. Whatever is said to a special class of people applies only to that class. That has to be the premise for the conclusion to be valid. Does it not? It's not stated in so many words, but it is assumed to be true. Well, let's try that out. Did you know that we've got some people in this congregation, maybe 15 or 20, who are wasting their time studying the book of Hebrews? Did you know that? Let me show you why. Hebrew was written to a specific class, the Hebrew Christians. Now, the second premise, whatever said to a special class of people applies only to that class. Same middle premise, missing premises in the previous argument. Conclusion, therefore, Hebrews does not apply to us. There you are. So everybody can come to Mike's class and wait. I will forget about Hebrews. Nobody's going to accept that, right? What's wrong with it? What's wrong with it is the missing premise. Because something is said to a special class does not necessarily mean it has no application to anyone else. Open your Bible, if you will, to Luke chapter 1 and verse 3. You know, one of the things you can do, as we've already alluded to test a conclusion, whether you know anything about premises or not, is to try out the reasoning on other verses and see where you end up. Here's Luke chapter 1, verse 3. Do you know Luke wasn't written to you? And it wasn't written to me? It wasn't written to anybody living today? It was written to a fellow named Theophilus. Verse 3 tells you. He says, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. Now, if this missing premise is true, whatever is said to a special class of people applies only to that class, you can just make your Bible a little thinner and tear out the Gospel of Luke. Because that's written to Theophilus. Well, look at Acts chapter 1, verse 1. I know you study the book of Acts and you think it's a very important book. It has to do with the first 30 years of church history, how churches were established, how they were organized, how people were converted. But look at Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, etc. This one's also written to Theophilus. So if the missing premise is true, whatever said to a special class of people applies only to that class, you need to quit using the book of Acts to teach people today how to be converted. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. Romans 1, 7, to all who are beloved in Rome, called as saints. That's not us. This isn't Rome. Look at Galatians 1, 2, to the churches of Galatia. And you can multiply that. You see the point. The New Testament letters were not written to us. They were written to certain individuals of that time and churches of that time. But they were written for us. See? And while Matthew 19:9 was not spoken to us, it is for us. Look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 27. This is along this same line of thinking about Matthew 19:9 and whether it's applicable to us, but it approaches it a little bit differently. Acts 20:27. Paul said, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So Paul said, I declared the whole counsel of God. Conclusion. Therefore, since Paul did not write about the exception of Matthew 19:9, it's not part of the counsel of God. Would anybody argue that? Yes. This is not hypothetical, folks. Yes. Well, what's wrong with it? Certainly the first premise is true. What about the conclusion? What's missing? Here it is. Anything Paul did not write about is not part of the counsel of God. Well, is that true? Look over at 1 Corinthians 7, first of all. We're going to examine this argument in just a minute, but I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Have you ever heard about the law of harmony? I bet you have. And so somebody draws a conclusion and say, yeah, but here's another passage. I think Jesus did something like that, didn't he? When he said, Satan, on the other hand it is written, or again it is written. I think James did something like that. Recorded in James 15, he said, well, you know, Paul and Barnabas and Peter got up and spoken, and with this the words of the prophets agree at the law of harmony. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, Paul is answering a letter about marriage and divorce, and look what he said about the Lord. To the married, I give instructions. Not I, but the Lord. That the wife should not leave her husband. And then at the end of verse 10, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. He said, you know what, folks? The Lord's already addressed that. Where did he address it? Where do you find anything about it? I don't know if Paul was referring to Matthew 19:9, but that is what the Lord taught in Matthew 19:9, don't divorce. That's what he taught in Mark's account. That's what he taught in Luke's account on this same subject. The fact is, Paul did write about what Jesus taught and taught to Jews, and said this applies to Gentile Christians in Corinth. That's what the Corinthian letter's about. You know, if I don't know anything about a premise, I don't even know what it is. I know something's wrong with that conclusion because of 1 Corinthians 7:10-11. So the law of harmony is my warrior at my side to help me against falling into the trap of false teaching. But let's continue this further. And examine. Paul preached the whole counsel of God, Acts 20:27. So we're going to keep that same premise. Anything Paul did not write about is not part of the counsel of God. Now open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wife. That is, don't debate with them, don't keep arguing with them, don't make it a point of contention, just quietly live the life of a Christian. You will not find that in the writings of Paul. Therefore, since Paul did not write what Peter said in 1 Peter 3:21, it's not part of the counsel of God. Is that true? You know there's something wrong with that. The thing that's wrong with it is that missing premise. Well, let's get this down to something that's very, very practical, that if you talk to anybody, religious friends, about the gospel, you'll run into this kind of reasoning. Look at Romans 4. If they are of a spirit to at least talk to you, many won't even talk to you when you want to contend with them, because people don't like contending. They don't like arguing. But arguing is very biblical. Of course, they'll argue about politics. And they'll argue about how much change they got at the cash register. But they don't want to argue about the most important thing in the world, their soul. But anyway, if you do get someone, they may go to their preacher. You're trying to talk to them about how men are saved. And it may well be their preacher will point out Romans 4, 4, and 5. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, this version says. Yours may say grace. That's what the word favor here means, is grace, but is what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited or reckoned as righteousness. Clearly this verse says man is saved without works. And I would say, amen. I'm not going to argue with that verse. That's what it teaches. Conclusion. Therefore, man is saved without baptism. Isn't baptism a work? Isn't that something you do? Do people reach this conclusion? Oh, yes. Will their preachers tell them this? Yes. What's missing? What's missing here? That baptism is a... Now note I got work in quotes. And the reason I put it in quotes is it's assumed that baptism is the kind of work that's in the text of Romans chapter 4. We'll talk more about that in just a second. But that's what's being said. Man is saved without work, baptism is a work, therefore man is saved without baptism. Well, let me introduce you to a new, totally new concept you've probably never heard before. Words are vehicles upon which thoughts travel. Never heard that one before. Words are vehicles upon which thoughts travel. Let's try this. Man is saved without works. That's Romans 4, 4 and 5. Turn to John 6. John chapter 6. Look at verse 28 and 29. What does that tell you about faith? They said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Faith is a work. Now that's interesting. Man is saved without works, and yet I'll read in John 6 that faith is a work. What's the conclusion? Man is saved without faith. Now you know there's something wrong with that. What's wrong with that? In reasoning, oftentimes the middle term, the word work, had different definitions. And people will make an argument based on one definition when it's the other definition that fits. And that's exactly what you have in this particular case. And so often we can fall into that trap in our study of the Bible. Let's look at the word work in Romans 4, 4 and 5. First thing we look at is right here in the context. Let's just go back to Romans 4. Whatever kind of works he's talking about here, you see that he says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Something to boast about. Well, is baptism something man can boast about? Look at Galatians chapter 3. Hold your finger at Romans 4. We'll come right back. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. He said to these Galatian Christians, "All of you were baptized into Christ." All of you who were baptized into Christ. So they were baptized into Christ. Now go over to chapter 6 and verse 14. Look at 6:14. "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now wait a minute. You were baptized into Christ, but I never boast except in the cross. Evidently, he did not consider baptism something to boast about. Did he? What is there to boast about in baptism? Somebody takes you and dips you in water, you come up all wet. Nothing to boast about that. Whatever works in Romans chapter 4, you can clearly see in verse 2, is something that you can stick out your chest and say, "Look what I've done." That's the idea of the works in the book of Romans in chapter 4. Note verse 4, the one who works his wages not credited as favor of what is due. It's not coming to God asking for mercy. It's coming to God, if this is the way you save, and say, God, here's what you owe me. You owe me this. In other words, you've never sinned. You're not guilty. Who is there like that? Nobody. Nobody. That's his point. Works in the book of Romans, and you can go back in chapter 3, and you can see this, that it's contrasted with being justified by a system of faith versus a system of works. Look back in chapter 3. Look at verse 27 and 28. In verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law of works? A law of works. A law, a system, a plan where man is justified by his own merit. What he does? No, but by a law, a system, a plan of faith. That is trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. You can see works and faith are put in contrast. It's a system of works versus a system of faith that makes man right with God. Further clear identification is found in chapter 9. Same writer, same book. Look over in chapter 9. Look in verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Why is that true? Here's the answer. Because they did not pursue it by faith. You mean to tell me Jews didn't believe there was a God in heaven? They didn't believe in Jehovah? Yes, they did. And they'd argue with you about that. Yes, they did. But when it came to being right with God, they did not pursue righteousness with God by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Instead, I'm a Jew. I keep the law. I'm a pretty good guy after all, you know. How many people you ever talk to like that? I don't steal, I don't lie, I don't rob. I take care of my family, I'm a pretty good guy. God's not sending me to hell. Sound like the old Jew. They did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Is it not clear that when you read the book of Romans, chapter 4, man is not justified by works? That he's saying, there is nobody that lives a life good enough to stand before God justified. In the third chapter, a verse that most of you can quote, chapter 3 and verse 23. What does he say there? He's developed this idea all the way from chapter 1 into chapter 2. What does that verse say in chapter 3 and verse 23? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us have. Look at chapter 4 and verse 15. Chapter 4 and verse 15. Look at that one. The law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Where is there no transgression? One place only, where there's no law. Where there's law, there's sin. Where there's sin, there's guilt. And where there's guilt, there has to be a plan to take care of that guilt. And that plan is in Jesus. By putting our faith in him, committing our will to him in repentance, and being buried in the waters of baptism to rise and walk in a new life. The devil is so deceitful. We talked about him being a deceiver this morning. And he often uses illogic, things that aren't logical, to persuade me that what they believe is true when it isn't. I don't know if this is helpful to you. I hope that it is. In our efforts to be sure that when that time comes, and people are going over into the promised land, we're going to be one of them. Don't trust me. Don't trust the church. Do your own reading. See whether the things are so. And we're trying to help people understand how you can do this. We're going to sing the song that's been selected. If we can assist you in some way in obeying the gospel, then won't you come as we stand and as we sing.